We're going to be in Genesis chapter 32 this morning. Genesis chapter 32. God kind of laid on my heart that kind of wanted to gather together for Good Friday, which is kind of a last minute thing. So if you are available Friday, we're going to open the church and we're going to have a small gathering or a low-key minimalist Good Friday gathering for anybody that can make it Friday. I don't think we set a time, so I'm going to say 6:30. But no child care, no instruments, no media or anything. It'll be simple. And if you can make it, love to have you. And just come ready to share communion as well. That'll be Friday at 6:30. But we're going to read here this morning in Genesis chapter 32. In verse 1, it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. When we last left Jacob, he had fled from his brother Esau because he had undermined him and tricked him to get both his birthright and his blessing. And so Jacob fled about 500 miles away to his mother's family in Haran. And there he worked for his uncle Laban for about 20 years. He accrued 4 wives, 12 kids, and a lot of wealth. But after those 20 years, God sent him back to the land that he had promised Abraham and Isaac. And now he is entering back into the land, and he has Laban behind him, who he doesn't have a great relationship with, though they have made a covenant that they're basically going to leave each other alone. He's got Laban behind him, and he's got Esau in front of him. Father, bless our time together this morning as we look at your word. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I am fascinated with songs from the 80s. I don't know if there's anybody else like that here, but it's not so much the songs themselves, but the gusto that they are sung with, right? The showmanship of those 80s songs are just delightful. It's the artists, I mean, it's like they're leaving everything on the line. And literally, it's like if they don't get what they need in that moment, they're going to cross the edge of insanity, right? Let's have a little sampling this morning. 80s goodness. Bonnie Tyler, the feathered hair, the raspy voice, like she just smoked an entire Camel factory. She's at the point of desperation, and there's such a sense of urgency. Back to Jacob, all right? Jacob, up to this point in his life, Jacob had leaned on his own self-sufficiency time and time again. But he is learning that he needs a source of help that is greater than himself. He needs a source of help that is greater than what he can muster up. And so here we get to Genesis chapter 32, and we have indeed a huge sense of urgency. And God is going to bring Jacob to a place of brokenness and submission. And if you're a child of God, God is going to bring you to the same place. We must submit to God's lordship. We must submit to God's lordship. First thing we see this morning is because he is always in full control. He is always in full control. We read verses 1 through 2. Let's look at that again. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Let's not skim over that too quickly. The angels of God met him. Angels is at least more than one. But if we keep reading, it's going to give us a little bit more insight here. It says, verse 2, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps or two hosts. The word for camp here can also mean host, as in like Lord of hosts. So this is probably more than just two angels, but this is a very impressive sight that Jacob sees that reminds him that God was with him on the way out while he was gone, and that God is now with him still on the way in. God is still in full control, and Jacob is surrounded by the protection and by the resources of God Almighty. I read this, and it made me think of a couple different passages throughout the Bible. First, it made me think of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, the king of Assyria is kind of upset with the prophet Elisha because Elisha is kind of like predicting his move on every step that he takes. And so Elisha, or the king of Syria, wants Elisha out of the way. And he gets word that Elisha is in the city of Dothan, and he sends a great army to surround the city with horses and chariots. And rightly so, in the morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he sees that the city is surrounded. He knows what's going on, and he's concerned. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God still in complete control. Another passage that it made me think about was Matthew chapter 26. Christ has been arrested, and Peter, out of impulse, wants to protect Jesus. And we know how he cuts off the ear of one of the servants. But Jesus gave him a rebuke, told him to put the sword away, and he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Reminding us, of course, that God was in full control even on the day the night before and the night of the cross. God is always in full control. So in Genesis 32, go down to verse 22. Jacob sends all of his host, all of his family, and the cattle, and the servants across the river. But Jacob stays back. It says in verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I mean, this is pretty frightening stuff. Jacob is here kind of all by himself, and he gets ambushed. And he doesn't really know what's going on, but there is this tussle between the two that lasts all night. And it says in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Interesting narrative here. That this man ambushes Jacob. Jacob wrestles with him all night. Later, the prophet Hosea referred to this man as an angel. And it would be pretty consistent. It may be an angel, but it would also be pretty consistent, and it would be able to harmonize with this passage that this is a pre-incarnate Christ, which is what I lean to. What is going on in this odd event here is that Jacob is alone, presumably seeking time to meditate or even seek God's face. And in the night, this guy starts wrestling with him. But we should know from the beginning that this is a fixed fight. That God actually has a purpose of this. The purpose isn't necessarily to humiliate Jacob or to hurt him in the long term, but it is to give Jacob the right perspective. And this is, whether it's an angel, whether it's a pre-incarnate Christ, this man here is certainly doing the bidding of God and representing God and wrestling with him. Now, I have a poor track record with wrestling. Now, what I did growing up was not like organized wrestling. It was like roughhousing, you know, horseplay. When your friends would come over, you'd go over to your friend's house or even wrestle with your own dad or their dad or whatever. I think I told you about the time that I was roughhousing at school and accidentally pushed this one of my friends over and hurt his knee real bad on this metal drag for an infield. Felt terrible about that. But then there was another time where a friend was over at my house and we were just horsing around and turned into not really organized wrestling, but just doing what guys do. And I didn't really jump on him, but I landed on him and right on his wrist and broke his wrist. And his parents may or may not go to our church. I felt terrible about that. So in these instances, I don't want to make it sound like I didn't know my own strength because I'm not that strong, but I am a clumsy, all it proves is that I was a clumsy wrestler, right? But here, God is meek. He is powerful, but he is purposefully restrained. And in a fight, in a wrestling match with God, you better believe God knows all of the right pressure points. When we struggle with God, he knows all the right pressure points in our lives. And if we fight God like Jacob, we're the ones who are going to limp away crippled. But like here in this instance, God gives pain purpose. He touches the hip socket, puts it out of joint. Some commentators think maybe it possibly could have broken his leg because the word for thigh here is kind of a broad term. Whatever happens, Jacob is, he is limping away with the physical effects, but also spiritual understanding as well. And this fighter renames him. His given name was Jacob, which means supplanter, schemer, trickster, which really did define Jacob's life up to this point. And that had even happened, he had been the victim of some of that as well. But God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel, which means God fights. So after this episode, Jacob is a changed man. I believe he's already put his faith in God, and he knows the promises that God has made, but God is bringing him to a whole nother place now. And we'll see that as the text goes on. But Jacob does learn from this experience that God is always in full control. Jacob, who is self-sufficient, used to depending on himself, is going to see who is really in complete control. So we must submit to God's lordship, first, because he is always in full control. Secondly, we must submit to God's lordship because no one frustrates his plans. No one frustrates God's plans. No one, no thing. So Jacob had sent this huge gift in front of his family, along with messengers. And the point was hopefully to soften Esau up, because the last time he had seen Esau, Esau was angry, and he was ready to get blood. And Jacob, even though it's been 20 years, is still quite intimidated and still quite nervous about this meetup, even though God has called him back into the land. And so he sends a total of about 580 animals across, which is just a portion of what he has, which is shows us how much God had blessed him while he was gone, while he was working for Laban. But this conflict with Esau, as long as it remains, it's going to be a huge obstacle for Jacob living in the land. And remember, God had promised Abraham this land to his descendants. God had called Jacob back into the land. But we're going to see God is going to take care of this obstacle. Chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming." Gulp. "And 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with all her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." There is some nobility here in that he splits up all the family members just in, if Esau is going to attack, hopefully he won't get everybody. If he attacks one one group of his family, maybe the others will be able to escape. But we also see the priority that he places in his family as well, putting Rachel and her son Joseph last. But Jacob leads the procession. He's not just putting a buffer between himself and Esau. He's trying to protect them. And it says, as he approaches Esau, that he bows down to him 7 times, kind of like someone would show respect or reverence for a king or a ruler. Totally nerve-wracking situation. Verse 4, it says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is something only God could do. Work in the heart of Esau. And Jacob had been deceitful to him. Yes, God had promised the blessing to Jacob, even from his birth. God could have given that blessing and birthright to him in other ways, in other fashions. But Jacob took it upon himself to manipulate the situation, manipulate his family to get it all by himself. But the response here, the four words here describing Esau's reaction, he ran to meet him, undignified. He embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Jacob is even recognizing that this isn't something that I got on my own. Verse 6, then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Talking about the gift and the servants that he had sent on ahead. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." It's a way of saying that this burden that Jacob has been lifted. Verse 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. No one frustrates God's plans. God sends Jacob back to the land, and Esau is not going to be an issue, because God has gone before working in the heart of Esau, and God produces this reconciliation between the two brothers. But reconciliation doesn't always happen. We don't always get the opportunities that we would like to have reconciliation. But here, God is working, and no one is going to frustrate his plans. Not Esau, not anyone. And in the next chapter, we see another threat to the safety of Jacob and the flourishing of his family. One that is brought on to them by themselves. If your Bible has chapter headings, it'll probably say the defiling of Dinah. Remember, he had had 11 sons born while he was away, and at least one daughter named Dinah, who was just casually mentioned. And it's in the story, it says that Dinah is hanging out with the other girls of the land. Dinah is possibly a teenage girl here. She's probably in the age of, or maybe in the age of 14 to 16. And in hanging out, befriending some of the girls of the land, she catches the eye of a very powerful guy around named Shechem. And Shechem rapes Dinah and takes her back to his city. The text does go on to say that it's not all just lust, but that he actually does care for her, which doesn't, of course, does not excuse his behavior, but he is still infatuated with her. And so he and his father's house want his people to be able to intermarry with the Israelites, with Jacob's clan. And what they are wanting, the people of Shechem, is they are wanting to produce just one people. They come together and unite, and their interest is, look, we can all just be one. Their cattle can be our cattle, their daughters can be our daughters, and we become even stronger together. But there's a threat in that to the promises of God. So, in wanting to intermarry, Shechem and his father come to negotiate with Jacob's clan. And for whatever reason, it is Jacob's sons that end up doing the negotiating. And they are already very angry and seething with anger, but they're putting on a cordial face, at least for this meeting. And they talk with them. They say, yeah, we would be interested in doing that, but you know, there's just this one thing. It's a real deal breaker for us. Just religiously, it's circumcision, that all the men of your city have to be circumcised. And so if you do that one thing, if you circumcise all the men in your city, then we will give Dinah to you, and we will give our daughters and our cattle to you, and we'll all be one. And so Shechem and his father go back to the city and say, hey, look, guys, it's a great idea. This is all we have to do. And so there is a mass circumcision party some days later, and it says that the sons of Jacob dealt deceitfully with them. I wonder where they learned that. So they wait 3 days after all the men have been circumcised, and Simeon and Levi, two of the sons of Leah, go in while the men are kind of at the height of being sore and weak. They go in and they slaughter all the men of the city. Certainly, as bad as the rape of Dinah, the defiling of Dinah was, this is a disproportionate reaction. And the text is not putting God's blessing behind this. It is showing the impulsivity, the barbaric nature of these sons. But look at verse 30 of chapter 34. And Jacob, after this, is kind of frightened. It says, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? I think this is a backhanded way of saying, Dad, you're not going to do anything about it. So it's like you're pimping your own daughter out. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Remember, nothing is going to frustrate God's plans. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Now, Bethel was the place that God had given a revelation of himself when Jacob left the land. And it was the place that God had called Jacob to go back to. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob had never said anything like this before. Remember, they are coming from Haran, which there is idolatry. The God who revealed himself to Abraham is not the only God of where they're coming from. But Jacob is making a point to sanctify himself and his clan to the God of Israel. Verse 3, it says, Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, which had something to do with trying to get incantations and magic spells along with these idols. It says, Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. That was their way of getting rid of them, throwing them kind of in the city dump. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It would have been a reasonable response for the cities that were around in Canaan to see what Jacob's two sons had done and say, and think, wow, these people are a threat. We need to extinguish them before they can be before they can threaten us and take us out. But it says here that there is this supernatural terror from God that falls upon them. God is protecting Jacob. God is protecting his own plans and his own faithfulness. And so Jacob's barbaric sons aren't going to derail God's plan. And God, even in sinful reaction and sinful vengeance, God is going to use this in order to segregate Jacob's family away from the rest of the Canaanites and keep Jacob's line and Jacob's family pure and dedicated to God. Number 3, we must submit to God because he is always in full control, because no one frustrates his plans, but thirdly, because he is the only true and immortal God. Because he is the only true and immortal God. Jacob realizes this. He has his family put away all the idols, even the ones, the household idols that Rachel had stolen. And maybe it's at this point that Jacob finds out about those household idols. We don't know. But Jacob finally gets back to Bethel, where God had called him and worked in his heart and life 20 years earlier. But it's not all going to be easy in Bethel. Jacob's going to have to deal with death. He's going to have to deal with betrayal. Look down in verse 16. After a renewed commitment to God and a renewed communication with God, verse 16, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. Benoni means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died, his favorite wife, the love of his life. She died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, the time of Moses. Verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So he has to deal with the death of his one true love, Rachel. Verse 22, look at this. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So he had already had to deal with the death of Rachel, but Reuben, at some point, goes on and he sleeps with Bilhah, which was Rachel's handmaid. You remember when there was this competition for Jacob's love and affection? And Rachel and Leah had both given their maid servants to Jacob to have kids with. Well, Reuben ends up sleeping with Bilhah, and this is more than just about lust. Lust may or may not even be involved here. What this is this is Reuben undermining his father. You remember when David had to flee from his son Absalom, and the counsel that Absalom got was to take his father's concubine and sleep with them so everybody could see? It was a power move. Reuben is making a power move, undermining his dad's authority. And so this is a huge betrayal by his oldest son. And so we see here in what we've looked at this morning, that three of Leah's oldest sons, the three oldest sons of Leah, have all fallen into disfavor with their dad. And there's friction and tension even more so within this family. And it's only going to get worse before it gets better. Now, look down in verse 27. It says, "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre," or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, "where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." 20 years earlier, Isaac thought that he was going to die soon, but he lived a whole nother 20 years to the ripe old age of 180. So here, just in this chapter, we see the death of Rachel. I did not mention the death of Deborah, who was Rebekah's handmaid, who was like a second mother to Jacob and Esau growing up. That's also mentioned. But now his father dies. But God is still the star. God is still the central figure of all of this narrative. And even in the midst of death, the death of his loved ones, the betrayal of his loved ones, God is still there. God outlasts his closest relationships. And that's true of us, that God outlasts our closest relationships. It's a reason that we must submit to his lordship, make him a number one priority in our life, and obedience to him be prioritized. When the loved ones around us either betray us or they die around us, you know who is still there? God. The best of friends, the ones that we call our rock as figures of speech, they're weak, they're mortal. And some of you this morning had to bury a very close friend this week in Donna Christian. And we love her and we miss her, but you know what? The God of Abraham, Jacob, and Israel is still here. God outlasts our closest relationships. And he is still faithful. We're not going to read it, but when we get into chapter 36, it's this record of Esau and his sons and everything. But what an important takeaway for us is that Esau actually clears out of the land voluntarily. God is working in the life of Jacob, his sons, and the land, that there won't be this constant friction. And when it comes down to it, God is the only true God. And he is the only immortal relationship that we have. Yes, people's souls are immortal. But there is when we lose someone and they go on before us, whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell, there is a breaking, at least temporarily, a pause to that relationship. But God is always here and there. He is not limited either by sin, and he's not limited by mortality. And he is an infinite God who is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. This whole passage that we've looked at this morning, it's a transition. It is slowly transitioning away from focusing on Jacob to now focusing on the lives and the actions of his sons. God has chosen Abraham's family. But God is going to demand lordship. And by the way, that's the stipulation for all who claim the name of God. And so as we move on in the rest of Genesis, we'll take a break next week as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But as we move on in Genesis, there is going to be this contrast of the sons' behaviors and the nature of God. And what God reveals about himself in the rest of Genesis ought to endure Jacob's descendants to the God of Israel. And as we go through the rest of Genesis, hopefully it does the same for us, that it endears us to the God of Israel. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? The worship team's coming up. We live in a very individualistic society where we are told silly things like follow your heart, you do you. And when compared to the revelation of Scripture, it really is nonsensical. God and God alone has made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. His son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to remove any obstacle between us. And we can be reconciled to God through Christ. And many of us we're all for that. We want forgiveness. I want to feel better about myself. Why would anybody want to go to hell if that's available? And that's great and that's fantastic, but God's working in our hearts still and calling us to lordship beyond just seeing Christ as a Savior, but seeing him as a Lord and submitting to him. That's what was happening in this wrestling episode. God is bringing Jacob to a place of submission. And maybe God is allowing some things in your life that you're going through, and you can see all these things and you say, oh, life is so hard. And maybe it's because God's bringing you to a place of submission. And I pray that we would all find that place of brokenness. If you've never been there before, I pray God, this sounds harsh, but I pray God brings you to that place. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, that can change right where you're at. I offer you a model prayer. It's not the words that saves you. It's belief in God. But you could say something like this. God, I admit I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. You love me and you gave your son to die in my place. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. Save me.
Would you stand to your feet this morning, please? Stand to your feet. Our worship team's going to lead us in another song. Maybe you are struggling with some kind of issue regarding submitting control of your life over to God. And he has showed you that this morning, and you need to do business with him. You can come and pray this morning. We're happy and willing to pray with you. But the altar is open this morning if you need to do business with God. The worship team is going to lead us.